We want to take a break from our study in Mark and look at a different topic this morning. There are certain areas of the Christian life that really should be placed regularly before us because we have a responsibility to shepherd those. Whatever level we're at and different understandings of different topics, certainly the number one topic that should be before us all the time is the gospel, that we should rehearse the gospel and look at it from every way and every angle possible. We certainly rehearse biblical marriage and biblical family values. Those are things that we'll try to address at least annually here. We certainly want to always return to the topic of forgiveness. That's something we'll always have to struggle with. We need to return to the topic of prayer, to faithfulness and service, to the Word of God, to evangelism. These are all things that we need to be continually reminded of. This is why we gather together weekly and not annually. We need to be shepherded. We need to understand how to walk and live the Christian life. And one topic that I will most likely address about once a year is the topic of giving financially to the Lord. It's a commonly held belief that pastors don't like to preach on giving and that congregations don't like to be preached to about giving. I think both of those are false at Grace Bible Church, though. I know for my part, I love to preach on giving, and I'll tell you why. It is so filled with richness and blessing for us in the Lord. It is a joyful way that we connect to the Lord, a way that we can give something to Him, though He needs nothing. And I have also seen that during my short time at Grace Bible Church, you're eager to be obedient to the Word. You're eager to obey the Lord. And so I think it's not a sacrifice for any of us to be reminded how to obey the Lord. I think that we're pretty reluctant in the church, though, to be open about giving simply because the topic has been so abused and misused throughout church history. Certainly we fight against and we stand against the prosperity gospel that falsely teaches that we give to the Lord solely so that He'll give us something back in this life, and we don't hold to that. There's a hesitancy to talk about giving because I think in the church generally there's a lack of understanding that everything already belongs to the Lord, and even the idea of giving back to Him, it's not really yours to begin with. We're simply transferring what was already His into His hands. And I think that if we don't understand that everything belongs to the Lord, those who have material wealth tend to want to hang on to more of it because they think it's theirs rather than understanding that it was the Lord's as well. There's also a hesitancy because, unfortunately, in the church, there's a practice of preaching desperation sermons to keep the budget afloat. And we don't want to do that either. We just ask the Lord to bless as He wills. And we're also hesitant at times because to preach on giving can seem self-serving. So just so you know, I'm not up for a raise. It's not time to evaluate my salary. That's not why we're talking about giving this morning. There have been tens of thousands of sermons and speeches and articles that have been given, that have been written, that have been put out there, books on the general topic of giving, on the idea that being a giving person is a good thing in general. And I understand this. There is a certain truth to it. There's a certain depth to that. To give to a worthy cause, whether it's to your church, to the American Cancer Society, to the poor person that you meet on the street, to give in general is a good thing. Mother Teresa has been quoted countless times, probably more than any person who's ever lived, on the topic of giving as a generally good thing. But I want to say this. As believers in Jesus Christ, I think it's a misguided notion to think about just giving in general, that it's a make me feel good, it's a wonderful, moral, nice, warm, fuzzy thing for us to do. That's misguided because ultimately what that does is it appeals to a self-centered motivation. It appeals to, I want to give because of something that it does for me, whether it's a good feeling or a payback of some sort. I'd like to get much more specific this morning. I want to give you a definition of giving that's much more centered on the Scripture. Our short definition of giving would be the worshipful response of a believer in Christ for the salvation given to him. The worshipful response of a believer in Christ for the salvation given to him. Now, if you think about that for a minute, you might say, wait a minute. Couldn't that be the definition of singing praises to the Lord, the worshipful response of a believer in Christ for the salvation given to him? Yes. Could it be the definition of reading the Word? Yes. Could it be the definition of husbands loving their wives? Yes. Could it be the definition of wives being subject to their husbands? Could it be the definition of any area of obedience? Precisely. Exactly. Giving to the Lord is simply a part of the grand scheme of the worship that we offer to Him. It's not its own unique category. It is the worshipful response of a believer in Christ for the salvation given to him. It is part of our worship. Now, why would we take the time to look carefully at this aspect of worship? It's not to increase the budget. It's not to get more money. But it is to engender right hearts. That's all I want to do this morning. I want to talk about being a cheerful giver and for us to do things that are pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to put it this way. Any act of worship that is done with a wrong heart, done with unconfessed sin, is unacceptable to the Lord, right? We understand from 1 Corinthians that if you receive the Lord's table and you have something against your brother or sister, that that is unacceptable to the Lord. We understand that singing songs to him with unconfessed sin, this is unacceptable to the Lord. We understand that loving your wife with a resentful heart, that's unacceptable worship. Submitting to your husband with a rebellious heart, that's unacceptable worship. And in the same way, tossing a check into the offering or giving in any other way with less than a cheerful heart, this is unacceptable. No one wants to give reluctantly. No one wants to give under compulsion. So today, we want to use 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I invite you to turn there, to find out what makes a cheerful giver. What makes a cheerful giver? Now, as you turn to 2 Corinthians 9, we need to understand the context here. In his first letter to Corinth, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 16, he had appealed for help for the Jerusalem Relief Fund, that the believers in Jerusalem had been impoverished, mostly through the famines that had happened in Judea in the 40s. The collection was both an act of charity, it was also a symbol of unity between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. It was a way to bring them together. And the Corinthians had made big promises. They said, we promise we're going to come through big for our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But they were all talk and no walk. And they didn't follow through on what they said they were going to do. In fact, a year earlier, what Paul had done, he had met with Macedonian believers, and he said, those Corinthian believers, they're about to give big. And the Macedonians said, well, we're not going to be outdone. So they started to give big as well, and they gave a large collection to the Apostle Paul. But the Macedonians acted on their inspiration, and the Corinthians hadn't actually done anything yet. They were still just sitting there, not following through. And so Paul is writing them a reminder of their previous commitment. And so we'll just read, first of all, the first five verses of 2 Corinthians 9. This is the introduction to his reminder. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now, it is superfluous, which means unnecessary, for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now, I don't know if you caught this. Paul is a genius in leadership because he says, I don't need to write to you about giving. What is he doing? He's writing to them about giving by saying that. The Corinthian church had had their major problems. They had their rivalries. They had their jealousy. They had spiritual arrogance. They had major difficulties in the church. But they did have one strong point. They were generous and they were ready to give. And Paul reminded them of this. He said in verse 2, I know your readiness. He said your zeal has stirred up other brothers. They're not only ready, they've inspired others to give as well. And Paul just throws this in verse 4. If some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you. In other words, you made a commitment. How are you going to feel when you are shown to have not followed through on that commitment? So verse 5, they've made a promise to give. And Paul has arranged for some of the brothers, we know from chapter 8 that this would be Titus and a couple of the others, to help the Corinthians get their financial house in order so that the gift is ready to go when Paul arrives. He's ready to take it and take it on to these precious saints in Jerusalem who are just struggling so terribly. Now in verse 7, we skip ahead just for a moment. Here we have our classic phrase. If you don't think you have any Bible verses memorized, I'll bet you know this one. It says at the very end, God loves a cheerful giver. That's the only time this word cheerful is used in the New Testament. It's it. This is it. It can mean favorable. It can mean that which makes you radiant. It can actually mean an eagerness and a joy. But put it this way, we get our English word hilarious from this, that we're to be hilarious givers. There's a giddiness. There's a joy. You know how you feel when you have planned to give somebody a gift and you've planned it out, and there's kind of just a real fun and interesting anticipation that you have? That's how we're to give. It's to be with that happiness and that joy and that anticipation. So what is it that makes a cheerful giver? What makes a believer in Christ who gives hilariously, who just enjoys giving to the Lord? I want to give you 8 components of a cheerful giver. From the rest of this text, 8 components of a cheerful giver. The first component is the expectation of a spiritual harvest. The expectation of a spiritual harvest. Verse 6 explains this. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So we're sowing, we're planting, and this is not esoteric. This is talking about money. It's talking about resources. Why are we giving? We are giving for a spiritual harvest. We're giving for the direct impact on the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the scriptures, the care of the saints. And when the text says you sow sparingly and you reap sparingly and you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully, I don't necessarily see this as talking about how much money you get in return from the Lord. That will be covered later in the text. Because ultimately, one of your last acts on this earth is to give away everything you have. And certainly you're not going to receive money on this earth as a result of that. What are we talking about, though? We're talking about investing in the kingdom work with material things, and you reap a spiritual harvest. You reap a harvest in kingdom work, a harvest that maybe you'll see and maybe you won't. And I think sometimes we read a little bit too much into this. Frankly, this is very practical. It's very straightforward. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. We're in the middle of creating and producing a gospel tract that has a very clear scriptural gospel message on it, as well as information about Grace Bible Church. These will be for you to take with you into your workplace and out into the world for you to share the gospel and to make sure that it's a tool available to you. Now, this is being done out of the normal outreach budget. It's just a line item that we have in our budget here. But let's just say that instead of that, we had a special collection, and it was going to be just for the printing of these gospel tracts. And so we pass the baskets around, and we get $50. Great. Praise the Lord. So we'll print a stack about this high for us to distribute, and you can use them, and we will sow somewhat sparingly, and we'll reap somewhat sparingly. But if you gave $500 to this, then we would have stacks of these tracts for you to take, and the seed gets scattered much farther. It's a very practical principle. The spiritual harvest of planting more seeds of the gospel goes out. I'll give you another illustration. As we just saw this morning, you are so generous and so quick to give. I've never before been a part of a leadership meeting where we had to say, let's make the building program go a little bit longer so that people have the opportunity to give, because we already had the money coming in fast enough. You were generous. And that's why we had this building. I mean, when did we start this? Just in the fall, we said, well, maybe we should get this thing done. And all of a sudden, we're there. You gave of your time. You gave of your treasure. Verse 6 simply says, you get what you pay for. In other words, how fast did you want that building finished up there? Apparently, you wanted it done pretty quick because the money just rolled in. And so you sowed with great bounty, and so we reaped with great bounty. It's a very, very practical verse. You get what you pay for. But there's a bigger principle. And this is the great thing about investing in the Lord's kingdom. You get more than you pay for, always. It's not just the immediate impact of giving, which certainly there is the practical matter there, but the joy of seeing the spiritual multiplication that happens. Let's go back to the same two examples and I'll show you. This same gospel tract, one of these tracts, by God's grace, by His mercy, by His sovereign care, will make it into your hand. And you will go to Starbucks and order your big, way too expensive coffee. And you'll be standing in line with somebody, and you'll pull this out of your pocket and say, I had something I wanted to give you. Just, you can read it when you have time, but this is what I believe. Some people are going to throw them in the trash. This one person is going to go home and put it on his night table, and it's going to call to him and call to him until he finally picks it up and reads the gospel of Christ, and the Spirit of God enlivens him. That's not a bad investment for about a nickel, right? A soul. Other example. Our upstairs classrooms, a building is just a tool. God doesn't need a building. We could meet under a giant palm tree and it would probably be okay. We'd be all right. It is a tool, but imagine that there are children up there who, even as we speak, right now at this moment, are being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at some point in time, the Lord will enliven their hearts. He will save them. And that one child or two children will then go on to be a servant in the church of Jesus Christ, bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, leading others to the Lord. Not a bad investment for a few hammers and nails and paint. Not a bad investment. So we don't just get what we pay for. You get more than what you pay for. What makes a cheerful giver? It is the expectation of a spiritual harvest. Here's another component of a cheerful giver, and that is the freedom to give generously. The freedom to give generously. Verse 7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, you notice this doesn't really give a choice. It does say each one must give. We're not given the choice to worship God or not. We worship Him in many ways, and this is one of the ways that we worship Him. But this implies forethought. It's not a spontaneous gift, although there's nothing wrong with spontaneous gifts, and those are wonderful. But this, in this case, is speaking of a well-thought-out gift. For the Corinthian church, this is a gift that they've had to plan. They've had to have meetings about. They will collect a large pot of money, so to speak, to give to the Apostle Paul to take to Jerusalem. It is planned. When it says, each one must give as he's decided to give in his heart, not reluctantly, this is an interesting word. It means to give something with grief or with sorrow. It's the idea, it's almost humorous. It's the idea that as the offering plate comes by and you drop your check in there, you're weeping saying, goodbye, my darling, I'm sorry. That there's a grief to the loss, that as it goes by, you're making change in there for the 20 you drop in. That there's, you're feeling bad about it. And then we're not to give under compulsion. There's no guilt, there's no pressure, there's no manipulation. I will never stand up here and say, we have to give to keep the church doors open. Why? Because it's Christ's church, not ours. If he wants to shut them, that's his business. If he wants to keep them open, he can dump money through the ceiling. It doesn't make any difference. We don't give under guilt. No manipulation, no oppression. You give joyfully. It is a decision, though, and I wanted to just rehearse some of the factors that go into making this decision, how you do this, and there's three R's here. The first one would be responsibilities. Don't give your mortgage payment to the church. That's not an act of faith. That's an act of stupidity, okay? You have to feed and provide for your family. God doesn't need your money. You're not sacrificing so that God can feed his family. He doesn't need your money. So you factor in your responsibilities. Second R you factor in are your resources. You can't give what you don't have. I have known people that have put money, gotten cash off of credit cards to give to the Lord. He doesn't need your debt. He just needs you. You can't give what you don't have. But on the other hand, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he said, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If God has blessed you with more resources than others, then there's probably a greater responsibility to give what you can give joyfully. Responsibilities, resources, and then the third factor that enters into your decision is reward. It's so important for you to be able to connect what you do now with your reward in the future. There's a huge connection with that. You know, if you do online investing, you can go online and you can check your account and see how you're doing at any time. With the Lord, you keep investing and investing, and you don't find out what that big pile of reward is until the very end. And so that's going to be a lot more fun, I think, a lot more enjoyable for us. But you have to make that connection by faith now. You drop a $5 or $10 or $100 bill in the offering today, you don't know what that reward is. You don't find out until eternity. I want you to know this, by the way, there is no arbitrary percentage involved here. Some of you know this, some of you don't, but I'm going to shock some of you. The Bible never tells you a percentage to give anywhere. Wait a minute, Pastor, what about all that preaching about tithing, about the 10%? The 10% in the Old Testament is a tax to run a theocratic government. Do you pay your taxes? Absolutely. I wish it was only 10%. It is way more than that. But never in the Bible is there a percentage given. What's the percentage? How about this? Give as much as Christ has done for you. And that's a good enough percentage for him, I think. You give what you can give joyfully, factoring in responsibilities, resources, and reward. And this is so freeing. It frees you to give generously. It frees you to give with excitement and joy and not worry about amounts. What kind of giver does God love? He loves a cheerful giver. It puts a smile on the face of the Lord when you are cheerful in what you give. Not about the amount, but about the attitude with which it was given. So what is the freedom to give generously? Very simply, it is the freedom to give all you can that you can do with cheer and delight, and that will be just a real joy to your own soul. What makes a cheerful giver? Here's a third component. It is the promise of personal provision now. The promise of personal provision now. And we see this in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, this isn't a get-rich promise from the Lord. This is a promise that he will always provide for you. However, you will never see in all of eternity a believer who starved to death and gets to heaven, and the Lord says, man, that next meal was like just blocks away from you. If you could have hung on. No, you will be provided everything that you need. When it says that all grace will abound to you, this is speaking in this case of physical provision of everything that you need. Notice the extent of the provision. It's all sufficiency in all things at all times. Everything that you need. And now Paul gives two illustrations about this personal provision. He gives the illustration of the righteous man and the illustration of the farmer. The illustration of the righteous man, in verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 112, as it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. This is speaking of a righteous man. He's been generous. He's given to those who have need. He has given to those that are around him that have less than him. And the result is that his righteousness endures forever. It's not that he's earning God's favor. It's just a very practical notion that somebody who gives a lot will not quickly be forgotten by men and will never be forgotten by the Lord. That a generous person is provided for. God will always give personal provision. And then he gives a second illustration. It's the illustration of the farmer. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. God supplies this amazing seed. And it's amazing to all of us to think about the fact that you can take a little bag of seed and spread it in a field and it makes 100 times more than what you had in the bag. It's just an amazing thing. And the Lord supplies this. I've had this thought before, and others have shared this thought with me as well. You say, well, I understand this, but I have nothing to give. I don't have anything to give. And that's a very frustrating thought. I want to encourage you that according to the scripture you do, even if it is the tiniest seed, if it is one little seed, you can plant one seed and you can ask the Lord to do this and that you can be provided for as a result. There's a wonderful prayer that we can pray because God always answers it. I like prayers that I already know he's going to answer because you feel real confident praying those. And that prayer is, Lord, please provide for my needs. He's already promised that he will do that. You're 100% in if you do that, but you add to that prayer and please provide what I can give as well. If you think you have nothing to give, scripture begs to differ because it says that God provides the seed. He does provide something for you to give. It might not be very much, but he doesn't care about that. He just wants you to be cheerful. Better to be cheerful giving a nickel than to be haughty and arrogant giving $1,000. Be cheerful. God has a purpose for you. He knows that it takes food and shelter and money to accomplish that purpose. When will God stop providing for you on this earth? When your purpose is done and he takes you home. And then at that point, you don't care anyway. You leave all that you have here because you don't need it. You leave your golf clubs to your pastor. You leave your your car to your kids because you don't need it. You just don't need it anymore. In our family, we had the interesting experience of going to seminary at midlife. And I went with a wife and children, and we learned a lot about God's provision. We learned about the creative hand of the Lord to provide for us in ways that were very surprising sometimes. Could I remind all of us, if it has been a long time since you've had to pray for the Lord's provision, if you've forgotten what it's like to pray, give us this day our daily bread, could I remind you that no matter how much you think you have, no matter how well stocked your IRA may be, every day we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread, because it's only by God's mercy that he lets you keep what you have. Those who fell in the stock market in the late 20s were literally jumping out of windows because they idolized that which they had. As believers in Christ, we hold it very lightly and we thank the Lord. What we have today is because of what he's given us. It could be gone tomorrow. And so we thank him for our daily bread, that on any given day, nothing is guaranteed except by his hand. And that helps us as we give, because it's easier to let go of some of it when you know he might take it away anyway. And so there's a little bit of a freedom there. What makes a cheerful giver? The expectation of a spiritual harvest, the freedom to give generously, the promise of personal provision now. But then fourthly, it is the promise of heavenly reward later. The promise of heavenly reward later. The second half of verse 10 gives a second promise that he will increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, this is really quite amazing when we think about it. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:19. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, here's what's amazing. That which is given away now is stored up to be given back to you later. I would love an investment plan like that on earth, right? Everything you give away is stored up to be given back to you. That's an amazing deal. By the way, in the context of Matthew 6, this is a gospel presentation. Make no mistake, this is not advocating poverty as a means to righteousness. What Jesus is saying is that a saved person has different values now, has different priorities, different things are important to them. Jesus is saying, if you've repented of your sin, if you're a kingdom citizen, you know where your real treasure is. You might look at all the zeros in your bank account and with a little smile know, I'll use that now, but it's not going to be there long. I won't need it for long. You know where your treasure is. Jesus used this as a test. You remember the rich young ruler who approached Jesus and told him that he's kept all the law? Jesus said, "Well, there's one thing you have left to do then. Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor." Not to prove his righteousness, not to somehow do a pious act to gain God's favor, but it was the test of true repentance of a man who had worshiped his possessions. What did the man do? He turned back to his God of possessions and turned away from Christ. And the gospel so poignantly says that Jesus loved him and yet he was grieved. He turned away. Our giving, our service, our love for one another, all that you do for the Lord, monetarily, time, talent, it all gets recorded in the grand accounting system of heaven. You're building up valuables in heaven. And we're not clear what these valuables are. We just know there's some sort of reward. The Bible speaks of crowns. I tend to think that the crown of life is just speaking of eternal life. We also know that there is responsibilities that we're given. But there's one reward that we know about absolutely for certain, and it's connected to money. And it's very interesting. Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians and turn over to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we have an interesting parable. Jesus uses, very ironically, the example of a dishonest man who's changing his ways in light of a coming disaster. He uses him as an example. He's not commending the man's dishonesty, but he's using him as an example of someone who purchases a future reward with an investment right now. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, he also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And Jesus goes on to say, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." It just is speaking of money. "Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into" where? "The eternal dwellings." This is one of the most enigmatic parables that Jesus ever taught. But this interesting, because what is he saying in verse 9? He's saying, use your money on earth to purchase for yourself friends in heaven. Now, what is that about? This is the use of money to give to the gospel ministry. It might be even the use of money to help an unbeliever, to open a door for you to share the gospel with this person, so that as he sees your life lived out as a Christian, lived out through the sharing of your resources in his life or her life, and they come to know Jesus Christ, you open the door to their soul with the money that you gave. You open the door to souls by giving here. How does that work? I have no idea. Sitting right here, there might be somebody who does not know Christ. You gave money to make sure that we have a place to be, chairs to sit on, a preacher to preach the word, and this person will come to know Jesus Christ. And somehow, some way in God's accounting system, he will credit to you and to your gift some or a portion or all of that person's salvation. Jesus said, purchase for yourselves friends. Won't it be neat in heaven for somebody to come to you and say, "On January such and such in 2014, you gave $15 in the offering. In God's accounting system, that somehow helped me get to saving faith in Christ. Thank you." That's purchasing for yourself friends. An amazing, amazing investment. That's a reward. I don't know what the monetary system is going to be in heaven. I mean, when the streets are made of gold and the walls are made of diamonds, I don't know what else you need, really. But those in heaven who are there because you were faithful, what a reward. There's nothing like it. It says, when it fails, meaning when your material wealth is no longer yours, when you don't need it, you will have purchased friends. What makes a cheerful giver? It is the expectation of a spiritual harvest. It is the freedom to give generously. It is the promise of personal provision now. It's the promise of heavenly reward later. And back in 2 Corinthians 9, it is the thanks given to God by others. The thanks given to God by others. Beginning in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 9, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And verse 11 continues the thought that if you desire to be generous, the Lord will enable you to do so. And look what happens. It produces thanksgiving from two sources, from Paul and his companions, and then certainly from the suffering saints in Jerusalem who were in such dire need. I mean, imagine when Paul brings this gift and he goes from house to house and meets with these groups of believers and says, the Corinthian church, they've come through for you. You can eat. You can pay your bills. You can stay in your home. Those believers in Jerusalem will rightly give thanks to God. The Corinthian believers are a funnel for God's resources to go right where he has them to go. And the result is that prayer happens. You know, many of you have expressed thanks to God for the blessings we've seen at Grace Bible Church. We thanked God just now for opening our upstairs. We've thanked the Lord for so many things. Why are thanks being given to God? Partially because you were generous. Partially because you gave to see things happen. And the result is, can we put it this way? That your giving causes prayer to happen? That's astonishing if you think about it. That simply by being faithful to the Lord and giving, that others will pray. What a wonderful payoff. What makes a cheerful giver? The expectation of a spiritual harvest, the freedom to give generously, the promise of personal provision now, the promise of heavenly reward later, the thanks given to God by others. Another motivation is the gospel motivation to give. This is what makes us cheerful, the gospel motivation to give. Verse 13, now we're getting to the heart of really the spiritual issue. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Their approval of this service. What does that mean? That means that the believers in Jerusalem are saying this is not the act of some foreign aid society. This is not the act of a government. This is the act of believers in Jesus Christ. And they've approved this. They've said this is one church over here helping another church over here, just as it should be. And Paul says your submission comes from the confession of the gospel. And what this proves to the Jerusalem believers is that these Corinthian believers are truly saved. They love the Lord. They're compelled by the Spirit of God to give. And now what happens because of the gospel is we have a new view of our resources. They're all given by God. We have a new view of ourselves. We've been purchased by God. We have a new view of other believers. They're precious children of God who need to be cared for and loved. Paul is explaining that the Jerusalem believers will know that the faith of the Corinthians is real. This is important. What's the reputation of the church in Corinth? Reputation is they're kind of a lousy church, that they're selfish, they're arrogant, they tread on each other, they don't watch out for each other, they don't care for one another. Can you imagine? Words like that got back to the Jerusalem believers, trust me. Can you imagine Paul coming with this big bag of money, putting it down in front of the Jerusalem believers, saying, with love from Corinth. Wow. They have shown themselves they're really in the faith. Yeah, they might have problems, but they love the Lord because look what they're doing. The Corinthian church had always had its problems when it focused internally. But could I put it this way? When the church will focus on the work of the gospel, on the outworking, the natural inclinations that we have to love one another as a result of the gospel, all internal strife goes away because now we're focused outward. We're focused on the lost. We're focused on caring for each other. We're focused on glorifying God. When the Corinthian church was gathered together to put their coins, to put whatever they gave into this collection, at that moment, there was no dissension, no strife, no arguing. There was a coming together, a unity of the church, because they were showing who they really were. And maybe there were a few unbelievers there among them, and they kept their hands in their pockets because the gospel had not penetrated their hearts to give. It is a joy to us to put aside these things. It is healthy for a church to give because it keeps us focused on the gospel. We're submitting to Christ. knowing that your giving is pleasing to the Lord is done to accomplish his purposes. This is a working out of the gospel in your life, and it makes you a cheerful giver, and it makes, frankly, for a cheerful church, because we're being generous together and enjoying that as a team. What else makes a cheerful giver? A couple of more. How about the affection and prayers of the saints? The affection and prayers of the saints. Verse 14. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. And not only did the generosity of the Corinthians cause prayers of thanksgiving, but it also caused two responses. First, affection. It means, and it says here, they long for you. They deeply desire face-to-face fellowship with those who have blessed them and have helped them. This speaks of a yearning to draw near, a wish that we could connect the two groups together and worship together and fellowship with one another. They longed for face-to-face communion. And this is a natural reaction. I've always found it quite amazing that when we do a project together, when we give together, what does it do? It causes closeness. It causes unity of the body. It causes a delight that we don't have when we're doing other things. We enjoy the blessings of the Lord by giving one to another, causing general happiness in the body of Christ. That was the first effect, the first response. The second response, though, here is prayers. We've already talked about prayers of thanksgiving. But the Jerusalem saints, they can't see the Corinthian saints. They don't know them. They don't know their names necessarily. Maybe some of them do. They can't fellowship on this side of heaven in person. But what can they do? They can pray. And there's created this longing in them to lift up the Corinthian believers. Oh, Lord, bless them. Thank you, Lord, for them. Bless their efforts. Help their ministry. Strive alongside them, Lord. Bless their efforts in the gospel. I can imagine Paul delivering this money to the believers in Jerusalem and the families gathering together and seeing the clear hand of the Lord. What would they certainly do? They would immediately begin to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on them for their kindness and generosity. Look, going through seminary, Sylvie and I had the experience on more than one occasion to receive anonymous gifts, and sometimes they were substantial gifts. And while there was a difficulty and a frustration to a certain degree in not being able to thank somebody that I don't know, what do? We would get on our knees and thank the Lord and ask the Lord to bless that person. It's a natural reaction. You want people praying for you. You want to have prayers going to the throne room of heaven on your behalf. Be a generous giver. And that will happen. We've been blessed at Grace Bible Church to see such a wonderful, generous attitude among ourselves here, and it has drawn us together. It has made us affectionate for one another. It has made us pray for one another. What makes a cheerful giver? The expectation of a spiritual harvest, the freedom to give generously, the promise of personal provision now, the promise of heavenly reward later, the thanks given to God by others, the gospel motivation to give, the affection and prayers of the saints, and one more. You can forget about the other seven if you want to. Just remember this one. It is the reminder of God's gift to us. The reminder of God's gift to us. Verse 15, Paul can't help himself. He says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." A moment ago, he was talking about money. He's not talking about money anymore. Now the gift is obviously the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation, the gift of the cross. Listen to the theme of Christ as a gift in the New Testament. You know this one, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he," what? "Gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." It is the what? The gift of God. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have to understand the scope of this gift, and we'll never wrap our brains around it completely, but I do want you to imagine this. Imagine the moment of closest fellowship with another human being that you have ever experienced. It might be a candlelight dinner with the love of your life. It might be a special conversation. You ever have one of those conversations where you kind of sense, wow, something neat and special is happening right now? I want you to imagine that moment of perfect unity, that moment of perfect closeness. We strive for those. We love those. From eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have all enjoyed that perfect communion together every moment of every day for eons, for countless eternity into the past. You can't even think about it. You can't comprehend it, that there was never a time when God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were not in perfect, loving, holy communion and harmony, in perfect relationship together. They didn't need us. They didn't need a world. They didn't need a universe. They had each other. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But so that God the Father might even give more glory to God the Son, God the Son stepped out of eternity into the sewer of a sinful earth and left that perfect fellowship the way it was. He left all the divine wonders that he was able to experience in heaven. He didn't leave his divinity, but he left his glory. And he came down to us to give you salvation, to die for you before you even knew God existed. That is the inexpressible gift. Let me put it this way. We often speak of giving back to the Lord in terms of a portion of the resources he's provided. But listen carefully to this. Really, what you're doing is simply giving a memorial, a small, tiny token of the inexpressible gift that he has given. You think you can give enough to match his grace? Never. You can give him every nickel you've ever had, and you won't have scratched the surface. This is why giving is an act of worship. It is an acknowledgement of the cross. It is a memorial. Lord, this check, this dollar, this nickel, whatever I have to give generously, this is my reminder that